sit down. Shall we just pray for the younger ones as they're taught and for ourselves as we turn to God's word? Lord, we thank you for your love in wanting to help us know how to follow you. Thank you, Lord, that not only have you revealed what you have done for us, but you've also revealed how we can live to enjoy that to the highest degree. Lord, soften our hearts, because so often we still want to go our way and do the things that we think are wise. Help us to know that your way is best, and help us to hear your word speaking to us now as we turn to it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this great privilege of turning to God's word together. I wonder if it excites you. I wonder if you're thinking, I wonder what we're going to hear today from God. Well, last week we returned to Luke's gospel, joining the story, as Luke has been recording it, as Jesus and his disciples are making their way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast and everything that would entail for him. We were reminded last week in the beginning of chapter 19 that Jesus came to seek and to save the people who are lost. Lost in all sorts of ways, from a blind beggar to a rich social outcast. Whatever sort of person you are, Jesus has come to set you free from the things that tie you down and burden you. And this morning we're picking up on that incident. We're going back to the same setting that we were in last week. Jesus had proclaimed quite clearly that Zacchaeus had become an heir of salvation as soon as he received Jesus into his life and his home. It's a wonderful truth. As soon as we truly believe, by his grace, we become part of his kingdom. We don't have to wait. We don't have to wait till after death. We don't have to wait until we've reached a certain point in our Christian walk or anything. As soon as we put our faith in Jesus and have turned to him and away from our own ways, at that point, we receive all the blessings of God. We are under his rule. But what does that actually mean? In verse 10, we were told that the Son of Man has come. The Son of Man came, Jesus said, to seek and save what was lost. In verses 5 and verse 9, Zacchaeus had it made plain to him that salvation today has come to him. We need to be in no doubt that for the people of Judea, it was a time of massive political, nationalistic, and religious hope. A bit like the people in Iraq at the beginning of the war, and then seeing Saddam fall. All the hopes and the things that they'd lived under before suddenly became hopes that had reality to them. Maybe for some in Zimbabwe today, I don't know, whether they are feeling they're on the verge of a change that might really help their nation. That was the sort of spirit that was there in Judea at that time. Is this it? A great miracle worker has appeared among us. A wonderful teacher. He has a growing popular following. He's on his way to the capital. He's starting to talk about today salvation has come. It's all going to kick off. We are living in these times. He's going to challenge the authorities. He's going to overthrow Rome. It's about to begin. That was the spirit of what was going on at this time. And Jesus knew all that. And so before he gets to Jerusalem, which as we will see next week, is in itself a highly, highly charged time of emotion. Before he gets there, he tells this story. Let's read together Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. While they were listening to this, listening to Jesus say why he'd come and the things that had happened to Zacchaeus, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they'd gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a place of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you didn't put in and reap what you didn't sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I didn't put in and reaping what I didn't sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I would have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who didn't want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." In Matthew 25, we read that Jesus told a similar story to this, one that's often called the parable of the talents. And there are a number of overlaps between them. We should understand, though, I think, that they are separate. They're different. They make different points, and there are different points in Jesus' ministry. This story, as Jesus told it, would have rung all sorts of bells in the minds of the people listening. Because less than 30 years earlier, one of Herod the Great's sons, a man called Archelaus, was traveling to Rome with the hope of being crowned king after Herod, king of Judea. See, when Herod had died, there was confusion over his will because he'd written 6 of them, and nobody knew which one they were supposed to follow. 2 of his sons, Antipas and Archelaus, both claimed the throne. So Archelaus went off to Rome with the hope that Caesar Augustus would confirm he was the king. The Jews were outraged with the prospect of Archelaus being the king because he was as cruel and brutal as his father had been. And so they sent a delegation of 50 leading citizens to Rome to oppose Archelaus being appointed their ruler. The result was that he didn't become king of the entire region, but was appointed ruler of Judea in a palace in Jericho, actually. Galilee was given to his brother Antipas, and Jordan was given to his other brother Philip. So you can see that this story that Jesus told would have really rung bells with them. Perhaps they were even passing the palace of Archelaus as Jesus told it. It seems that Jesus used that historic incident to teach some important lessons. And because it is based on that historic incident, I think we have to be careful of not drawing too many exact parallels between the points of the parable and what Jesus is trying to make. It's always dangerous to seek to apply every aspect of his stories. Generally, they're intended simply to make a few clear, simple points. And this story does just that. And first of all, it teaches us some wonderful things about Jesus. It's obvious that he is likening himself to the man of noble birth who went off to the capital. There's so many parallels, aren't there? Luke himself has recorded what noble birth Jesus had. Go back to the beginning of Luke's gospel and you read that he is one who was actually born of God. And we know how the story continues, don't we? That in less than 2 months' time, Jesus himself would be returning to the throne room of heaven to receive his exaltation from his Father. Of course, the great difference between him and Archelaus is that there's no question about his rule. Jesus is indisputably king. There's no question that when he went to receive his kingship, the man in the story had to argue his case. And the issue of kingship and rule and authority is the backdrop to the whole parable. All the way through, you can see it's all about who is in charge, who is ruling, how is there obedience because of his authority, and so on. However, the fact that in Zacchaeus' experience, salvation had come that very day wasn't to be taken to mean that the kingdom of God is here in all its fullness straight away. The king went away for a while. They had to wait for him to return. For those servants, there might even have been a question, is he going to come back as king? A period of time has to elapse before the great day of the return of the King. And the issue Jesus wants to focus on here is that the proper question to ask about Jesus coming back isn't when's it going to happen, but it's a question of, am I going to be faithful until he comes? It's how do I use the time before he returns? This parable is really about the truth that Jesus is King. And on one certain, inevitable day, he will return to claim his rightful position. Those are absolute facts. However, this isn't presented as a simple objective fact, but as fact which has relevance to each person. Each person on earth has to respond to the fact that Jesus is King and one day he's coming back. And an answer is demanded to that challenge. How do we respond to Jesus the King? Yes, it's all about Jesus. But this parable is even more, because it's also about us. We are there. If he is King of everyone, we are therefore all his subjects. He has authority over us. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said. So then, certain of who it is that the King represents, let's think for a while about the application of the parable to each one of us. It's natural, isn't it, to wonder, well, what's the benefit of delaying in returning? Why has Jesus put off returning so long? Why let the mess in this world go on and on? 2,000 years have gone by and he still hasn't returned. And the message, or one of the messages of this parable, is that the delay in Jesus' return gives us the opportunity to be faithful. If he came straight back after we were each one saved, or took us straight away to be with him, how would we be able to grow and develop? How would we be tested in our faithfulness? So much of Luke's record of Jesus' teaching focuses on the call to be found faithful. What will Jesus say when he sees us, when we see him again? So much of it focuses on the fact that we will all be called to account regarding how we have lived in the light of the kingship of Jesus. We rightly make an awful lot about the fact that we need to reach a point where we bow our knee to him and receive him as our Saviour. But the Bible says it's not enough just to say when we meet Jesus, well, 30 years ago, I trusted you as my Saviour. I've ignored you since then, but 30 years ago, I did that. So much of it is about, and how did you live in the light of that fact? Luke has been building up this message throughout his gospel. In Luke chapter 12, verse 40, he says this: I have come to bring, Verse 40, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him. And in the previous chapter, chapter 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The great challenge of this parable is the question, where do you stand in relation to the authority of Jesus in your life? And he mentions three different sorts of people. First of all, he mentions some declared enemies. Verses 14 and 27. Some of his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. These people are mentioned almost in passing. There are those who are open and outright in their hostility to his rule. And there are many such people, aren't they, in our world? All those who want nothing to do with the God who made them, the one who only wants their best. We want nothing to do with you, God. We don't want to spend our time thinking about Jesus. Such people cling to the illusion that they are actually free to do what they want. I want to be free. I don't want to serve you. Whereas actually, as Luke has been explaining throughout his whole book, everybody is in bondage to something. Everybody is ruled by something else. We are all prisoners. And the statement they make is so bold, isn't it? We don't want this man to be our king. in less than a week. That is exactly what would be shouted about Jesus. We don't want this man to be our king. Take him away, crucify him. But you see, Jesus isn't merely a king we can choose democratically. It isn't up to whether the majority accept him or not. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and nobody can dispute that fact. Whether we accept it or not, we are all his subjects, because he is Creator. He is Son of God. He is Lord of all. John mentioned this at the very beginning of his gospel when he said he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. But verse 13 is so dismissal in it, so simple in its dismissal of these objectives, of these opponents, isn't it? He was made king, however. They objected, but really their objections had nothing to do with anything. The one who acknowledged that he was king simply said, "Of course you are king." He was made king, and he did return. And when he comes, jumping forward to the next reference to these people in verse 27, they will be destroyed totally. Let's get real. While for those who receive it, like Bartholomew and Zacchaeus last week, the kingdom is about blessing, it is also and equally about judgments. We may not like to consider the facts, but Jesus spoke, as those men of us who were down in London last week heard, he spoke far more about the horrors of judgments than he did about the reality of permanent separation from him than he did on any other subject. Jesus spoke more about hell than anything else. After all, he said he came to save us. Unless you point out what it is we need to be saved from, it's an empty message, isn't it? There is a terror which faces all who reject the kingdom of Jesus, and that is a reality, and it can't and shouldn't be avoided. We aren't given the option of picking and choosing the teaching of Jesus. So many people say that they love Jesus as a great teacher, as a caring and wonderfully compassionate man. Well, you have to deal with the fact that his main topic was a coming judgment. A judgment on every man and woman. A judgment where the consequences will be forever. No second chances. No right of appeal. For the outright opponents of Jesus, the future is bleak indeed. But the majority of the parable deals with the second group. Those who are part of his household, his slaves. And I think slaves, we get a wrong image of if we think of it like sort of people who are whipped and abused and so on. A slave was a class in itself in those days, the servant class. The ones who were allied to a family and were supposed to be supportive and loyal and served. Something not necessarily negative about being a slave in Jewish culture of that day. And this king, before he went, summoned 10 servants to him and gave them 10 minas each. When we read it, we read about 10 minas being given, and we perhaps think of pet underground workers with lamps in their caps, but that isn't what he's talking about. A mina or a minor was an amount of money, roughly today about £5,000. And the specific instructions were given with that deposit. Do business. Get working until I return. So you see, you thought that the apprentice was a new concept, didn't you? Well, here's the first century Alan Sugar giving his minions a task. And he's promising that he will be back for an accounting. And so the weeks and the months pass by, and then they get the call. So Alan is ready for you. You can come into his office. And what an encouragement he got. First one comes in. Here, sir, is £50,000 from that original 5. The second one. Here, sir, I hand back £25,000. Not a bad return, is it? And they are rewarded out of all proportion to their success. They handed back a tidy profit, and they get the governorship of whole regions in return. What a wonderful, generous king they had. This is a mark of the reward which follows faithfulness. Those who obey him their obedience is rewarded. And do you see what it's rewarded with? More work. Wonder what their wives said when they went back home. Yeah, we did our job well. Oh, good. Did you get a bit of a bonus? Well, sort of. I'm now ruler of 10 cities. Won't be seeing much of you, I'm afraid. The principle has been already spelled out back in chapter 16, verse 10. If you are faithful in small things, you will be trusted with large. I think it's worth stopping for a moment to think about this, to take it in. We serve Jesus well as his followers, so that we can serve him more. It's not the culture of the work world today, is it? Why do we work hard? We work hard so we get time off. We work hard so we get money to spend on ourselves. We work hard so we can have an early retirement. Well, that isn't the way of the kingdom of God. Paul could talk of his longing to please God. He said that was his goal in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, chapter 5, verse 9, we make it our goal to please him because we know we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and each one will receive what is due to him. But then later on in chapter 6, he explains that doesn't mean it was an easy life. And he talks about all the things that he's had to put up with. Endurance, troubles, hardships, distress, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, purity, understanding, patience and kindness. All the things that he had to suffer and some of the benefits as well. A bit later he goes on and says, we were genuine, although we were regarded as imposters. We were known but regarded as unknown. Dying, yet we live on. Beaten but not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. That's what's promised to the Christian. Don't think that serving God results in a holiday. Don't think that if you turn up at church on a Sunday and do a few good deeds and pay your bit into the offering, the rest of the time is yours. No, God honours true service by more service. God has blessed us here at Longmeadow. So now I look forward to preaching twice on a Sunday. Doesn't seem quite right in the world's eyes. Don't think it will be any different for any of us. And those servants were glad. They were honoured. They were thrilled. Jesus hasn't yet returned. But he has left us something to be invested, something to be put to work. Some people stress the need to each discover that particular gift that we have, as if it's just one thing. Oh, my gift is making coffee, so I'll just stay in the kitchen, or whatever. But our King and our Saviour is so much more generous than that. Don't think you've only got one gift. It's so much more than one gift or ability. It's a multitude of things. It's a new life. It's a fresh start. It's a clean conscience. It's a story to tell. It's a joy and a peace and a hope. He calls us to be salt. He calls us to be light. This is what's involved in this mina that we're each given. And most of all, he's given us his Holy Spirit, who's the one who can truly give the increase to the many gifts he's blessed us with. All that we have is meant to be shared, and in the sharing, it multiplies. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. These servants sought the kingdom of their king and got so much more. What a wonderful thing it is to be an obedient subject of this wonderful king. But, and there's always a but, isn't there? Then comes this third servant. I often wonder what happened to the other seven. Some of the commentators suggest, because of the way the Greek is written, that actually this third one was incorporating all of them. It just talked about, and the other came. He calls him sir, literally Lord. He's on the staff. He seems to agree that he works for the king, but what a different attitude. He seems relieved just to be able to hand back his untouched and unspoiled £5,000. And then we hear his sad admission, don't we? I feared you. How tragic. This man who lived with the other servants, was part of them, was part of the same household. Probably you couldn't see much different from outside. Yet whereas they loved and honoured and wanted to work for the king, this one was there and feared him. He had no real relationship with him. He served out of fear, not love. You're an austere man. That was the word for hard. It's sort of stern is the concept. You don't do things like others do. I knew you would keep everything for yourself. Well, yes, he did keep the 50,000 the people had given, but then he gave them so much more, didn't he? Why bother? He served using his logic for himself. What will I get out of it? How many people there are who claim to be followers of Jesus who have the same concept? What can I get out of it? Yes, I'll go to church, but I didn't actually enjoy it. It didn't scratch quite where I itch, so therefore that's it. There's no concept of obedience, no concept of love or honour or respect. And it's true, meet many churchgoers and you wonder, where is their joy? Where is their willingness to serve? Where is the sense of what they have received? To so many people, people who often are regular, religious, say that they are Christians, yet to so many, the ways of the kingdom and therefore the king can seem harsh because they've come with the wrong hearts. What? We can only have sex within marriage? What? I'm supposed to give generously a tithe to God's work? What? I'm supposed to put other people before myself? What? We're supposed to meet together even when I don't feel like it? What? I've got to get baptized? What? I've got to listen to a brother or sister when they've got a word of correction for me? That's all too hard for me. That's harsh. That's stern. I want to be in control. I want to be recognized. I want to be the one who gets time off. How easy it is to slip into this mentality. And if that is the case for any of us here this morning, we need to beware. Because the response from the king is clear. Using your logic. If I really am like that, says the king, you should have made a little increase in what I left you. But instead I return and find you've done nothing for me. Your life reveals that your relationship with me is empty. And so he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Or in the words of Sir Alan, you're fired. Is that fair? Why isn't he referred to again, this slave? I think it's because he has revealed himself, in fact, to be no different from those other enemies. The ones who wanted nothing to do with the king. Just because he was part of the household, his heart showed that he was standing firmly with those who didn't want this man to be their king. Jesus' brother James learnt this lesson. During Jesus' life, he couldn't accept who he was. After his death and resurrection, James realized and became one of the early leaders of the church. And when he wrote his letter, he said, "Faith without works is dead." You can say you've got faith, you can say you're part of God's family and part of his followers, but if you're not doing anything to show it, then it's empty. We enter the kingdom, like Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus last week. We enter totally by the invitation of the king. But never forget, we are then subjects of Jesus, the king. He doesn't become a cuddly, invisible friend who strokes our egos when we feel delicate. He calls us to a life of service, of deeds, of sacrifice, of challenges. How do you view your role in the kingdom? To use an illustration that's sometimes made, are you a chicken or a pig? When it comes to bacon and eggs, the chicken is involved, but the pig is committed. What are you like? What am I like? We pray, don't we? Your kingdom come. Do we mean it? Do we really want his kingdom to come? Do we really want Jesus to come back and have to face him with the lives that we've lived and say, "This is what I've done for you, Lord"? Becoming a follower of Jesus means we acknowledge that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the usurper, the prince of this world, Satan. And then there's the kingdom of the true and rightful king, who has already won the decisive battle and will soon return to claim the total victory. Whenever one kingdom displaces another, judgment follows for those who continue to show faithfulness to the old one. The children of Israel had to learn that as they conquered the land they'd been promised. And we need to grasp the same truth. We can't say we serve the new king and carry on living as if we serve the old one. Do we understand what we are saying when we declare Jesus is Lord? Are we willing to have this man rule over us? In a sense, there are three different groups of people in this story, but actually there are only two, because there are only two ways. The return of Jesus will be a moment of separation. Judgment is inevitable, and it's an issue of obedience or disobedience. Whatever we might want people around us to think, the Lord Jesus sees our hearts. He knows our inmost thoughts. Are we ready to serve the one who has done everything for us? We're going to be quiet as we think of that. And then in a moment we're going to sing this song, which prays that God would search us and show us what our hearts are like. Probably none of us can stand up and say, I am a perfect follower of Jesus. I trust that we won't leave this place saying, I want to be an enemy of him. But let's be ready to examine our hearts and see whether we are truly in a relationship with him of love and of obedience. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Let's just be quiet as the music plays quietly and then we'll sing it. Those are such serious words if we truly mean them. But Lord, if we do mean them, then how wonderfully you want to bless us. To bless us with increasing responsibilities in your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength by your Spirit to continue meaning those words as we go to our various places in the rest of this week. Lord, if any of us aren't yet part of your kingdom because we haven't submitted to you as our king, then I pray you would challenge us about that. Thank you that we can find out about you as we talk to those who know you already. But Lord, may none of us go away as those who who go away still facing that judgment and rejection which must come to those who will not follow you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Final song to sing reminds us in the chorus that when he was alive, he loved us so much. When he died, he saved us. When he was buried, he took our sins away. When he rose, he justified us freely forever. And one day he's coming again. What a glorious day that will be. Let's stand and sing this song. So God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.